There are many great stories that were coming out of Haiti. I could tell you story after story of things that happened. We spent much of our time in this literal town square. It was actually more of a town rectangle. There were buildings all around us, and there was just a square and just us. 24 white people then descended into the middle of Cap Haitian Haiti. We blended. We didn't stand out at all. People descended upon us. People, the kids flocked to us. It's like nothing you've ever experienced before when these little kids just come running up to you and they say, Blanc, Blanc, which means white, very term of affection, really. Blanc, Blanc, bottom, bottom, which means pick me up. And so we pick them up and we love them. And we spend our whole week with these kids and they worm their little way into our hearts. And just leaving just hurt. You know, and it was just so beautiful that we could express love for children that we have never seen before. Well, some of them we've seen now 3 times. My daughter had the privilege of seeing her, what we call baby, a girl named Altana. She's seen since she was probably 3 years old. And now she's whatever the math turns out to be, 7 years old or something like that. And just seeing her grow up and be able to see those kids in their innocence. It's not without the stain of sin, though, of course. Because the kids would be almost a little demanding sometimes. And they say, Blanc, Blanc. And they tug on your shirt. And you'd bend down, yes. And they'd say, give me $1. Say, oh, really? I thought you were going to say, show me Jesus. Or, you know, read to me or something like that. And they'd say, Blanc, Blanc, give me balo. And then they'd use their foot just to make sure that you got the message. Balo, balo. Which means soccer ball. Like they have to have a soccer ball. And I realized in that, that those people are no different than Americans in the way that materialism blocks our view of our need for God. They are so much in need that they're wondering why God is not helping them. We are not in need at all, and therefore we see no need for God sometimes. We're both blinded in some ways by the same materialism. Jesus, in our passage, continues to make increasingly bold statements, and this week is no exception. And as Rob challenged us and Jesse challenged you last week, each of us has to decide something about Jesus. He read that great quote last week from C.S. Lewis. Either Jesus is a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. We have to figure Jesus does not allow us to make any soft, patronizing nonsense about who he is. He claims something huge, and we have to do something with that. And that goes right along with our need, because either we desperately need him, or we're saying we don't. Either we're saying, yes, you are God, you are Lord, and I need you, or, nah, I got it. I can do it. I don't need you. That's the big overhanging question this morning. Will we and do we see our tremendous need for Jesus, or do we think we have it all together? Because let's face it, we're Americans, right? We think we have it all together. I got this. It's going to replace E Pluribus Unum, I think, soon. Don't worry, I got it. It's me. And that's pride. This text this week will challenge us to deal with that blindness. So make your way over to John chapter 9. If you are visiting with us, what we do is we go through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and you've come on John 9 week. And so we're going to go through John. We're continuing to go through the whole book of John. We do that very intentionally because we believe that God's word speaks. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you 5 ways to have a happier Monday, because I don't really know 5 ways to have a happier Monday. But I'm going to tell you who God is and how we're supposed to respond to him. Otherwise, as I saw, there's a lot of false teaching, unfortunately, in Haiti as well. You can then drift into your own ideas. Don't let me drift into my own ideas. Let's stay anchored in God's word. So we're going to be in John chapter 9. We're going to do the whole chapter today. So kiss your lunch. Good. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to move. I got you, people. Don't worry. I'm not going to say I got this because I just said that was bad, that you shouldn't say that, okay? So John chapter 9 starts like this. Jesus says, or John says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God, works of God rather, might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And let's pause there for a minute. Last week we had that mic drop moment, another one with Jesus declaring, "Before Abraham, I am." And the Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying. He was calling to mind what Abraham said. He was basically saying, "I'm God." They basically tried to now officially stone him, do something with him. This man has got to go. He's blaspheming. He's saying he is God. And he escaped. Jesse challenged us that Jesus then is greater than everything and thus worthy of our full trust. Jesus again will show his greatness in healing and his response to the Pharisees. He's walking around and it doesn't take him much time to get mixed up into more trouble. And we see in verse 1 that there was a man blind from birth. Think about that. A man blind from birth. We don't know how old he is, but he says he's a man. So, I don't know, 18, 20 years old, probably an older teenager. Blind from birth. Never saw a sunset. Never saw a loved one's face. Never saw any of the things that you see every single day and probably take for granted, like me. Just darkness. It's all he knew from birth. 20 years of darkness. Think about that. Don't blow by that point. Jesus' disciples fall into a common trap. They think this adversity must be punishment for some sin that he or his parents committed. That was a very, very prevalent thought back in that day. They thought, hey, if somebody's sick or somebody's in a trial, you must have done something wrong. And it's common even today that we feel this. We kind of feel, okay, I'm having a really hard time here. Okay, something's going wrong. Or okay, this has come upon me. I must have done something to tick God off. He must be dissatisfied with me. That creeps in to the best and most mature believers. It really, really does. That we think that what have I done that God is treating me this way? And we have to kind of carefully dissect this because does God ever send sickness or adversity to either as his child to discipline you? Or if you've not become his child, to maybe draw you to becoming his child? He does. He does do that. We know that from his. But folks, listen really carefully. And Jesus is going to rebuke the disciples for it. We cannot universally say that sickness and adversity is a result of our sin. We cannot universally say that. If you're sick or you're going through trial, yeah, God might be disciplining you. But it doesn't mean he is because of a sin. He's not punishing you. And there's a huge difference between discipline, right, and punishment. If you're a believer in Christ, you're not being punished at all. Why? Because all your sins are on the cross and the wrath was poured out in full. There's no punishment left. He might be refining you, but he's doing it for your good and his glory. And it is not always a result of our specific sin. That was the result. Everybody read Job? That's what's going on in Job, right? Miserable comforters that you are. Job's friends kept saying, well, just, you know, figure out what you did wrong. I mean, he obviously did something wrong. I mean, look what happened to you. And that's not what the Bible says. That is not the message of the gospel. But folks, we can be so theologically informed in this. And we say, well, I'm a believer. I would never fall into works-based salvation. I would never try to curry the Lord's favor with the things that I do. Whether it's going to church or reading my Bible or all of those things, I would never try to curry the Lord's favor with what I do. But folks, if we fall into this, what are we saying? I therefore have lost the Lord's favor because of something I've done. That's nonsense. It works both ways. And I actually think that we evangelicals, and maybe some of us who are more theologically informed and know our Bibles, we think, yeah, we know that there's no such thing as works-based salvation. We know that. We know we can't earn our way into heaven. But guys, watch yourself for the opposite. Watch yourself for the opposite, because that also means that we can't lose God's favor because of something we've done. And so don't heap the guilt on you. Take that guilt to the cross where it belongs. And remember what Christ has done for us. Jesus explains in verse 3 what we're talking about. Jesus says, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but I'm doing something here. The works of God are going to be displayed in him. Works of God were that this man was going to spend close to 20 years blind, so that at that moment, Jesus could show the glory of God in what he's going to do. You don't think that man had days where he was like, are you serious? Can't I just see? Why am I still seeing? 20 years he went through that. We know from this and 1,000 other examples that we can say that God always has the plan, not a plan. God always has the plan. He always does. Nothing is ever wasted. It's God's plan, not our plan. I'm sure if you asked that guy who is blind, yes, he probably would have liked to have been healed a heck of a lot sooner than 20 years or however old he was. But God had a plan. It might be that we suffer through this life to show God's glory and his strength. It might be that we have such an increased capacity for joy that in heaven, we get to worship him forever. It might be that God will work through our suffering. He will. But God always has the plan. Look at verses 4 and 5. We must work the works of him. See, he's talking about his plan. Who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He's talking about, I'm here now. I'm doing these works right now before your eyes. Sooner or later, they're going to nail me to a cross. And they're going to put me in a tomb. And then I'm not going to be doing the same works that I'm doing here today. And while I'm working, while I'm here rather, I'm working. I am the light of the world. Look at also what he says. He says in 4, we must do the works, right? We must work the works of him who sent me. See the change from plural there to singular? We must do the works of him who sent me. Guys, we're participating in the works that God is still doing. Amen? We're the church. You don't sound very excited about that. It's okay. We're the church that gets to participate in those works. It's not Jesus just saying, I'm doing the works of him who sent me. We're doing those works with him. We get to participate in the spreading of his gospel. We get to participate in the love of Christ. We get to participate in the fellowship of the saints and all of that. It's our work to share in with him. And we still do. And that is exciting work. Verse 5, he repeats 8:12, where he says, I am the light of the world. And he's about to show that work for what that is. Look at this miracle. Look at what happens. He spits on the ground. He made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. You're like, it's a little... Yeah, it's like spit and mud and dirt, and he puts it on his eyes. He could have healed him a million different ways. He didn't even have to do anything. Just could have had to think it, and he's healed. He spits, right? And he makes mud. And he touches the man. He touches him. And he puts it on his eyes. And then what happens? He tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. See the parallel there? See what God's doing? The one who sent me, now go to the pool of sent. See, he's reinforcing that message. So he went back and he came back seeing. He came back seeing. Like was blind for 20 years, Jesus shows up and heals him in a moment with what he did. There's also probably some symbolism here of creation. That God, again, taking the dust of the ground, making things, restoring things, healing, making eyes see again. A few things in this. How much faith did this guy have? I mean, think about it. This guy's sitting there. Jesus walks by, right? That's all he did. That's what he did. He's sitting there. That's your job. Sit there, okay? How much faith did he have at this point? We don't know, but probably not much. He's probably like, okay, you want me to what? What are you doing with the mud? Okay, it's going on my eyes. This is getting weird. I've heard about this guy, right? He's got no faith, next to no faith, because he probably doesn't know what's happening right now, right? Okay, so let's not believe any nonsense that says if you have enough faith, you will be healed. Can we please not believe that nonsense? Because the Bible says otherwise. It's not about how much faith you can generate, okay, in order for God to do what he did. How much work did this guy do? You can answer. It's okay. None. He did none. He sat there and he got his eyes healed. God just decisively and powerfully worked right there in public. Listen. Another trap we fall into is sometimes we try and try and beg God to finally find that magic combo for God to work. If we were being really honest in the prayers of our heart, we would say, God, what is it going to take for you to do what I want? And we see this man right here who does absolutely nothing. And God just walks through and heals him because it's God's plan, not his plan. Right? And we see that. He always has the plan. The question then, rather, church, is are we submitting to his plan? Or are we trying to twist the wrist of the Almighty to get him to do what we want him to do? And I think sometimes, even for myself, especially for myself, it is, I just want God to do what I want him to do. We should be praying, God, conform my heart to your plan. See that? See the difference in that? That's a huge difference. That's a perspective shift. That's that we go to God with a list of things that we want and we're informing the Almighty and we say, this is happening, this is happening, this is happening. Do this, fix that, do that. Say, God, I submit to your plan. I submit to your plan. Conform my heart to submit to your plan so that your glory can be shown through what's going on. You guys get that? That goes against every fiber of Americanism we have in our bodies, doesn't it? Because we're the ones who call the shots. We're not. God's the one that calls the shots. And we need to submit to him in that. His desires are usually slightly different than ours, or very different than ours. And it's always going to be what is the best revealer of his glory. Once we get that through our thick heads, this is a perspective changer. And Jesus, once again, throws this place into a tizzy. Okay? Look at verse 8. Remember, this guy's a well-known figure in town. He's been sitting there for probably 20 years. Okay? Everybody knows him. But now he's healed. It's a different story now. Now he's not just a fixture like a park bench or a tree that you walk by. This guy's now the center of attention because something really dramatic has happened to him. This is a big chunk. We're going to pick up a big chunk here. Okay? You're welcome. Okay? We're going. Here we go. 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he looks like him. Right? He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Let's stop and look at this, okay? The neighbors are trying to untangle what's happened. And this is another part, another big narrative in the Bible where we don't get to know this guy's name. So we're going to name him. His name's Bob, okay? Because I'm going to go crazy if I just can't name this guy. So for our purposes this morning, this guy's name is Bob, okay? And so Bob is there with his neighbors. The neighbors go to him and the neighbors say, is this not the same guy? They're having a conversation right in front of Bob, okay? Is that not him? No, it's not him. It kind of looks like him. And the whole time he's there like, yo, it's me. Hello. It's me. Really, it's me. I'm still here. I'm healed. Yeah, I don't know. Bob was shorter than that. I don't think he's, well, it's tough to say because he was always sitting down. He was blind. Maybe he could. Could you imagine him just jumping up and down? Yo, it is me. It's really me. Okay, Bob, if it's you, how are you healed? All right, well, that's a really weird story, because this guy Jesus came and he made mud with spit and he put it on my eyes and he told me to go wash in the pool, and all I know is I came back seeing. And I can see now. The crowd then promptly goes and drags Bob to the Pharisees. Okay, not exactly what I would have done, but you can see here, and you're going to see it again in this section, there's a little bit of fear. There's a little bit of, uh-oh, we do not want to ruffle any feathers, and this is about to ruffle some feathers. We better take this guy. We better take Bob over to the Pharisees. Look at 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been, formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I was washed and I see. Bob might be getting a little tired of telling this story by now. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was division among them. Just as Rob was reminding us, right? So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he's opened your eyes? And he said, I think he's a prophet. Let's look at this. The text reveals a very, very important detail. After they ask poor Bob the question again, the same thing, how is this happening, right? Verse 14 says, this takes place on the Sabbath. Dun, dun, dun. Sabbath is bad news if you're actually trying to love people or help people, right? Jesus ran into this in chapter 5, a different healing at a different pool. The Sabbath is about God, not about the law. But the Pharisees have made the Sabbath about themselves, and the Pharisees have made the Sabbath about the rules and these other rules. They ate hundreds and hundreds of other rules meant to protect the original commandment of honoring the Sabbath, but then instead of that, they got away from honoring the Sabbath, which is actually honoring God by resting, and then you're honoring them by following their rules, which is a bunch of nonsense. And that's why Jesus is doing these things on the Sabbath, to show them. It's not about rules, it's about rest. How do you regulate rest? Do what you want and give rest and give glory to God. The Pharisees think that folks are justified by obedience, and obedience to their own part of the Sabbath. So they made extra rules. Could you imagine that? In order to properly rest and honor God on the Sabbath, here are 100 more rules of how to do that. Like, what? I think I can do that myself. But no, they did not think you could do that themselves. Jesus is probably running over several of their rules right now. First, you never ever would heal somebody on the Sabbath, because that's kind of like work. Never would actually do something to somebody. You never actually like help somebody. And oh, by the way, Jesus, rule number 457, paragraph C, subsection B, says you cannot knead, like knead dough. You cannot make mud, because that qualifies as kneading, on the Sabbath. So we got you, like by like two or three of our little violations. How dare you do these things on the Sabbath? You cannot possibly be from God, because you're breaking our rules on the Sabbath. They make a religion that is based on their interpretations and preferences. I'm glad that doesn't happen today. I'm glad you got that joke. Verse 16a, therefore they conclude, as I said already, that Jesus can't be the Messiah because he doesn't fit into their ideal. Right? One of them in 16b kind of chimes up. Maybe this is Nicodemus. And it says, others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such things? He's like, well, guys, I mean, think about it. He made mud, put it on the eyes, and now he can see. So he's probably not totally crazy and might have some power from God after all. They're beginning to sense, you're beginning to see that people are saying, okay, well, he's doing amazing things. Maybe it's not totally that he's a sinner. Maybe he might be from God. Verse 17, they finally turn to Bob. Hey, Bob, what do you think? He says, well, I think he's a prophet. Not the prophet, right? He doesn't say he's the Son of Man. He doesn't say he's the Messiah. Just says a prophet. Bob's starting to get it a little bit. Bob's had a big day, okay? He's been healed. Like, he had mud on his eyes. He went to the... What I wonder is, people had to help him to the pool, right? Because after the mud on their eyes, like Bob is just like walking through town with the mud on his eyes and he can't open them. Somebody had to help Bob to the pool. That's what I wanted. These are the kind of questions that I think about when I grow through these things. But the text doesn't tell us this. That's a side note, and that's for free. Okay, back on track. What do they do now? Look at this mess. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, because he's of age and he will speak for himself." 22 is a very important parenthetical remark. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." They go to his parents. Really? The guy's like 20 years old. It's like, "Hey, Ray, I don't know if what happened, so I'm going to ask your mom and dad." Like, a grown man. Like, why? They just can't believe that maybe something's happening, so they go to his parents. His parents then are petrified of the Pharisees, so they do their best to distance themselves from the situation. That is going to be one awkward Thanksgiving. Can I have the gravy? Oh, and thanks for throwing me under the bus with the Pharisees, by the way, mom and dad. Right? Why are his parents doing that? Because it tells us they feared the Jews, fearing man more than God. You see that? Fearing man more than God, that they don't even help their own handicapped son. They don't even tell the truth. They cave to the Pharisees' pressure. You see that? Don't blow by the magnitude of what they did to their son. They abandoned him. They didn't stick up for him. They didn't tell him what was going on. They just said, "Ask him. We're not getting involved in this." That's terrible. That is despicable as parents. I know parents would not do that. And if you think about it from a parental perspective, it's like, what? Now, this whole thing that's looming over this episode is the concept of being put out of the synagogue, or in other words, excommunicated. In other words, being kicked out of church. Okay? Now, back then, that would be a really, really big problem. There's one synagogue, and that's where everything happened. That's where you had your community. That's where you had your social ties. That's probably where you, on the side, you did your business and you did your market. That's where you worshiped God. And if you were kicked out of there, you were isolated from your community. And in a sense, you were isolated from God. You were rejected from the community of worshipers who was worshiping God. Kicked out. And they didn't want that. It's very hard for us to understand this today because church sometimes is treated a little bit like it's an option, right? And it's really not. I just reviewed a great book on that and put it online on my blog if you wanted to check that out. Thabiti Anabwile has some really good points in a book that he just wrote about being a healthy church member. And I would definitely recommend you do that. But it's not the same as, of course, first century Jerusalem. But church, folks, still has to play a central role in the life of a believer. It has to play a central role in the life of a believer. It's not just going to a building. If it was just going to a building and seeing if I could get something out of the bald guy up there, right, then we can go to the beach or we can go anywhere we want. We can do one thing or we can do another thing. It's not the same thing. Okay? It has to play a central role in the life of a believer. Christians need to be part of a community of faith. They need teaching. They need encouragement. They need accountability. They need deep relationships. That's why membership is important. We here at Highlands hold a few things very highly. One of them is the Word of God, and the other is the church. The church is God's plan A for reaching the Word. That's why we do this. That's why we're here, so that we can proclaim the gospel to the community. Make and mature disciples. But in our narrative today, Bob's parents are deathly afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue, so they distance themselves from their own son. Ask him. He's of age. Go ask him. And so that's what they do. They send the goon squad right back to Bob. Look at 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God, which is first century Greek for, come on, tell the truth, bro. Straight up. Come on, stop all this. Just tell us. Okay. We know that this man is a sinner. I love this. I love 25 so much. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But the one thing I do know is I was blind, but now I see. Love that. Love that. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple? Uh-oh, Bob, careful. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. Chests are being puffed at this point. Tempers are being raised. Our voices are being raised. Crowds starting to gather around. But as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. The man answered back, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man been born blind. If this man were not from God, he would not be able to do anything. But they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us. And they cast him out. Bob gets himself into a lot of trouble. But you know what I find is full on irritating by this point? And hopefully you do too. Nobody cares about Bob. He's been blind for 20 years, and he now sees, and nobody cares. Nobody rejoices with Bob. Nobody says, oh my gosh, that's amazing. What do you see? How many fingers am I holding up? Anything. Like, they don't do anything. They don't care. They're having these big theological disagreements right in front of him, like he's a piece of furniture, and there's no compassion whatsoever. There's no love. Everyone's too wrapped up in religion to care. Ever feel that way? Hopefully Highlands will never be that place. That people are just too wrapped up in church and religion to actually care about me. Our focus should be the gospel. That's why we want Highlands to be that kind of place. Because here's why. Religion is more concerned with conduct than compassion. Religion's more concerned with conduct than compassion. Okay? Did you follow the rules? What's going on? How did he do it? What are we doing here? Isn't it the Sabbath? A man who is blind since birth has now seen, and nobody cares. That should be a really big problem. Folks, when we see God working in each of our lives, we should care. We should rejoice. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. We need compassion in the body of Christ. But instead, look at the crowd. Look at his parents. How am I being perceived? Will the Pharisees get mad? Will they like me? Will I get thrown out? Am I singing the right songs? Am I wearing the right clothes? Am I reading the right version of the Bible? All of these things creep in today. It's not about those things. The gospel's not about those things, because the gospel is not religion. The gospel's not religion. The gospel is the story of the compassionate God who came to earth to rescue a people who rejected him. He didn't have to do that. He had mercy and compassion on us by sending Jesus to do the work that he did to prove that he was God, and then going to the cross in place of us for our sins, and then rising from the dead and now ascending back to Christ. And now he's ruling and reigning. And now he's moving all things for his glory, including us. The gospel is not religion. The gospel is not behavior. We have to act like Christians. I'm not saying that, okay? The gospel is not about behavior. All that misses the point of the gospel. They haul Bob back and they say, give glory to Bob. Come on, give glory to Bob. Ooh, yeah. Give glory to God. Straight up. Just tell us. Come on. We're getting tired of this and you're getting tired of this. We know this guy's a sinner. Bob starts to back-sass them, and I absolutely love it. I want to reach into the story and just give Bob a great big hug. He says, I've told you before, how many times can I tell you, the guy went, spit, mud, eyes, wasp, pool, sloam, sea. Now, good. Okay? Why do you want to hear this? Maybe you want to become his disciple. Easy, Bob. Like, maybe his friends are there going, take it easy, Bob. You don't really want to get them too mad, right? Look at the perseverance of the Pharisees in the way that they are just starting to railroad Jesus. They don't want to hear anything. Do you see their agenda? Do you see their bias? They don't care. They don't care what he has to say. They don't care what his parents have to say. They don't care what the townspeople have to say. They have an agenda, and that agenda is to get rid of Jesus. I hope you guys see that that is coming through loud and clear. And so, guys, if you're ever in that position where you are mistreated, where you are treated unfairly, where people are trying to railroad you, do you think that our high priest, Jesus, does not sympathize with that? We have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with that because in every way he suffered like us a bajillion times more, because this ends with him on a cross. They revile Bob. They curse him. They belittle him. Whose side are you on here? And he gives it right back. Verse 30 is kind of that watershed moment where he's like, well, look at this. You guys don't know where he comes from. You don't know how he did this because you keep asking me and everybody else around. But it seems like he did it because he's from God. I'm just throwing it out there because I can see now. And if God didn't listen to him, how else would he have done this? They're enraged at this. They're frothing at the mouth at this. They blast him. Who do you think you are? We are the Pharisees. You are a nobody. This morning you were begging like everybody else. And you dare tell us. They cast him out. There's some debate whether or not this is actual excommunication or not. I think it is. I think they were so enraged. There's this whole process that they would have to go through to actually excommunicate him. They probably just skip all that because they're so just crazed out of their minds. They just want him done with, and they finally just kick him out. And Bob would be in a world of hurt. And let's not blow past the fact that following Jesus costs something, right? He stands up for Jesus Christ and he says, yeah, well, guess what? It's not you, it's him. And what he did is from God, obviously, and you don't know what he's doing. He stood up for his Savior. He stood up for that, and that costs something. Following Jesus costs something. They try, look at this, look at this, look at the beauty of this. They try to separate him from God. But then there's Jesus Christ, right? They try to separate him from God, but Jesus is the one who then brings us all to God. We can't be separated from God because the love of Christ poured out on the cross. What they're trying to separate, Jesus reconciles. And look what Jesus does. He goes after him. Look at 35. Jesus heard they had cast him out, and having found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it's he who is speaking to you." Seeing him takes on a whole new meaning now, right? He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Jesus pursues this man. He goes after him, just like he goes after us, just like he goes after sinners. He comes to us. He came to earth, okay? He came as a human. Let's just start there. He came as a human. And he still pursues you. I remember that in my own life when I was running for God. I'm running from God. I felt that. I felt him like, "I'm still here. And whenever you're ready," you know, he pursues us. He came here, fully God, fully man, on a divine rescue mission. And Jesus confronts him with the truth of the gospel and says, "Do you believe me?" Bob now believes in Jesus, not as the miracle worker, but as Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man, which is a messianic title. Jesus, the light of the world, shone the light of the gospel into Bob's heart, and he believes and he worships. He's not only physically healed now, he's spiritually healed. And look at this again. While the Pharisees tried to cut off his access to God, Jesus goes after him and provides the access to God through him, through faith. And here we are again, back at belief. So that you might believe. That's why John is writing this book. So that we might believe. And there's one little thing we got to untangle here. And I thought Jesus said back in chapter 3, verse 17, that he didn't come to judge or condemn. He came to save the world. But now Jesus is saying, I am coming for judgment. Because chapter 3 is linked with belief as well. I'm going to jump back and just read 3:18 so you don't think I'm making it up. Right? 3:17, Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." See how that's linked with belief? Here's why Jesus is saying that some people, he's coming for judgment, and that some people are blind and they think they can see, but they're not. Jesus knows the Pharisees. He knows that they will never believe. They think they know better. They think that their religion, their interpretation is what is right. They think that they are the ones who know better. You know what? They're the ones that are spiritually blind, not Bob. Their spiritual blindness is preventing their belief. Therefore, their guilt and their sin, as Jesus tells us, will remain on them. We need to know our need for spiritual sight. We have to admit that we don't have it all together, that we can't fix ourselves, that the answer has to come from outside of us, because we come into this world stained with sin and it affects everything about us. Our hearts need to be cleansed from that sin. Our blindness needs to be removed. And it's only removed by humbly coming to God through Jesus Christ for the restoration of our spiritual sight. We can say this morning. Jesus, the light of the world, gives spiritual sight to those who know they are blind. Jesus, the light of the world, gives spiritual sight to those who know they are blind. Pride is in us all, church. It is. Look at the pride of the Pharisees. They devoted their whole lives to God. And yet God is standing before them and they're too blind to see it. Jesus, the Son of God, is standing before them and they don't see it. Who's blind? Not Bob, them. They're spiritually blind. And so for us, do we think that we know? Do we think we have it all figured out? Or we, like Bob, fell down at the feet of Jesus and worshiped and said, "I believe. I know my need for you." Do we realize that that's not our perspective, not our plan, it's God's plan, and we need to submit to it? Are we getting sucked into compassionless religion? One that cares more about conduct than compassion for others. In Haiti, I was reminded of the helplessness of children. Kids aren't really highly regarded there. As a matter of fact, you would get these looks from the 19, 20, 22-year-old kids who were looking at me, and I was holding a couple Haitian kids in my arms, and they would roll their eyes. Some of them would curse at me. It's just like, why are you wasting your time with those kids? Who cares about kids? That's the attitude that they gave us. You know what kids need? Everything. Babies need everything. They need to be dressed, changed, fed, bathed, kept from hurting themselves, right? When they're little, they literally need us to carry them from one place to another. Kids need everything. Kids are aware of their need. And this is how Jesus says that we are to come to him, like a child. I'm going to close with this one thing that Jesus said in Matthew 18. Look at this. Matthew 18, 3 and 4 says this. Disciples are just having this crazy debate about who's the greatest. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." See what he's saying there? We've got to come to him knowing our need of everything. We've got to come to him humbly. We've got to come to him and say, "Abba, Father, I need you. I believe in you. You need to reveal. I am blind and you need to make me see." If you feel like you don't have it all figured out today, that's good. Because that's step one. Acknowledge that you don't have it all together. Step two is then to run to the one that does and ask him for sight. To have the blinders removed, to see our need for Jesus, to see that and behold the beauty of the gospel in the light of the world. And that we come to the light of the world as those who know that we are blind, not like the Pharisees who think we have it all together. And Jesus gives us sight. Jesus heals us because we know our need for him. Let's pray that we can walk in that understanding. Let's pray that we can share that understanding with others. Let's pray that the light of the world will be powerfully proclaimed from our lives and from this church. And let's pray that God is glorified as we worship him, the light of the world. Father God, Lord, this passage, you see your compassion. You see your love for people that society has thrown away. Lord, that you used this moment, a divinely appointed moment in this man's life, to open his eyes so that the works of God could be displayed. God, would you soften our hearts enough to know in our own hearts that we need you? Would you soften our hearts enough to know that we, like little children, need to come to you? Lord, that it's your world, it's your plan, it's your everything. And we come to you, Lord, for help, for everything, for sight, for life. God, would you create that life as we come to you by faith, as we believe in who you are, as we believe in Jesus Christ and what he did, would you strengthen us? God, for those who have not come to you at all, I pray that they would come to you like that child and they would say, I need you. I'm blind. I'm blind to my own need, but I've just seen my own need. And God, for those of us who have, who are endeavoring to live a life that is pleasing to you, would we never be so prideful that we think that we have no need of Jesus? That every day we would walk in that faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.